We are in Ezra chapter 9 today. Ezra chapter 9 this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles to that if you would. I'm going to quickly explain what I had to do, what modifications I had to apply to this lesson, and then we'll jump into it. In order for us to get through the lesson and not pause so that I take too long, I am going to read the entire chapter, the 15 verses, with us together. When I do that, we'll pray, I'll get into the lesson, and then at that point, I won't read anymore. I'll just make references to the verses, okay? You have an outline before you. I hope, I pray that you use it. Follow along with me. I'll try to point out at what point I am in that lesson, in that outline. But to start, let's go ahead and read chapter 9 of Ezra. We'll pray, and then we'll get started, okay? Verse 1 says, now these things had been completed. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been given, has been shown from the Lord our God, to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. Verse 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor anyone who escapes? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Let's pray, guys. Father, we are so thankful for this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to come before you and praise and worship together. Thankful for the opportunity to dive into your word. I pray that we would be intentful this morning. I pray that you would help us to do away with any undue influence. Help us to do away with any unnecessary thought. Help us to be intentful in listening and growing in your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I go through today's lesson, I'll draw applications out. I think it's the easiest way to do that when you go through a chapter like chapter 9 of Ezra. If you've been paying attention by this time, you've noted in chapters 1 through 8 that we do not hear anything like we typically hear with the Israelites. Chapters 1 through 8 of Ezra doesn't say anything to the effect of, and they fell into sin, and they were idolatrous, and they did bad in the eyes of their Lord. In fact, chapters 1 through 8 communicate to us a revival of sorts with the Israelites. They have gone away from their homeland and are now being able to come back. There is a revival. Everyone is excited. Everyone is happy. Everyone is fired up. And so everyone is focused on the task at hand. Sadly, that changes in chapter 9. We see for the first time in Ezra that the Israelites go back to what they had done. And that is, they sin. One in your outline. Number one in your outline is Ezra receives the bad news. And what was this bad news? The bad news that we just read is that the Jews, simply put, had intermingled again. They had mixed themselves with other races. They had forgotten one of the causes of their captivity and again started to do it. They had intermarried with people that were not Jewish. I hate to be so vivid. I really do. But I'm going to be vivid because it really brings the point home. In effect, what the Jews do in chapter 9 is that they return to their vomit and they eat it. That's what they have done. They know it's wrong and yet they do it. You see, the command was clear. Chapter 7, you don't have to go there, just write this down if you would. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verses 3 and 4, say the following. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. For they, this is verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. There is no misunderstanding in these verses. The command was clear, and in chapter 9 of Ezra, the Israelites returned to do what they knew they should not do, intermarry with those that were not Jewish. The question that is begged, the question that you have to ask at this point is why? Why do this? I have a 5-year-old, and I ask him this often. I ask the 3-year-old, too, but the 3-year-old I know has a few screws loose. So I'm not going to get an answer. But the 5-year-old, I ask, why, in frustration? Why would you do that, Micah? And I get a blank look. Like, what are you talking about? What did I do? You know, why would you do this? Knowing that it's wrong, why would you do this? I can recall my Guatemalan sergeant of a father telling me in Spanish, the very first thing I told you not to do. And by the way, if you think I'm yelling, you should listen to him. Right? The very first thing I told you to do, Edwin. If you've ever been yelled at in Spanish, it sounds harsher for some reason. And he's telling me, is what you did. And it's just silence. But that's what we have going on here. Why do this? When it's so clear cut, don't do it. The Jews thought they had a good idea. You see, they were coming back from captivity. And what are you facing? Well, you're facing entirely new things. Israel is not what it was. It's 70 years later. It's completely different. And you've got all sorts of strange people around you. And so at this point, the Jews thought they had a great idea. And the idea was, let's build relationships with our neighbors. Let's get together, make this situation easier on us. And what's the best way to do that? I'll give you my daughter for your son, and I'll take your daughter for my son, and we will have business relationships, and everything will be good. And that was the idea with the Jews. They thought it was such a great idea. And oftentimes, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in this situation. I know I have. I find myself trying to help God along the way. I find myself with a brilliant idea, the idea of the decade. And I want to help God along the way as the Israelites did. I don't want to make any misunderstandings. I don't want to make any qualms about it. The sin that occurs here is that the Jews intermingled. They intermarried with people they weren't supposed to. But central to the chapter that we are reading, that we are studying today, chapter 9 of Ezra, central to this matter is the Jews' lack of trust in their God. The Jews' lack of trust in their God. You see, the overarching theme of Ezra from chapter 1 to chapter 10 is sovereignty. God's sovereignty. The fact that God is in control. We see in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that God puts in the heart of a pagan king to send the Israelites back home. And if that were not enough for the Israelites, their sovereign God puts it in the heart of the same pagan king to pay for the rebuilding of the temple that is not for his God. And if that were not enough, we see God's sovereign hand through 40 years of wilderness walking with the Israelites. So it was absolutely clear that God was sovereign. He's sovereign through history. He's sovereign through chapters 1 through 10 of Ezra. Yet the Israelites forget about this sovereignty in chapter 9 and decide we have to help God. And as a result, they don't trust in their God. The central question that they ask is, how can I make this easier for me? It was a point of convenience for them. And again, I don't know if you ever ask yourself that question, but I know that I'm certainly guilty of asking that question myself. How can I make this the easiest way possible? How can I face the least amount of adversity in a situation? Selfishly, of course. And so they don't trust in their God. They forget about what has occurred. God's command to intermarry, please understand this, was not a matter of racism, as some unbelievers would accuse God of being. This was not a matter of racism, and this was not a matter of Israel being a superior race to others. Don't misunderstand. That's not what's going on here. In fact, God says the opposite. You don't deserve it, and yet I still chose you, is what he says about the Israelites. Kind of like us. Exactly like us. You don't deserve it, and yet I still chose you. This was not a matter of racism or of being a superior race. This was a matter of relation. You see, the Jews were supposed to be different than their surroundings. The Jews were supposed to be different than the people around them because of their relation to God. What separated the Jews was not how great a people they were. What separated them was that they had a special relation to God. And as a result, they had been called to be different, to not intermarry with people that were not of Jewish descent, because they served the one true God. And if you're paying attention, you're watching the parallel that I'm about to draw. And it's this. It is a sad parallel, but just like Israel, I walk into churches and I talk to young people all the time. And what I find is Christians trying to be like the world that surrounds them. The central question of how can I make being a Christian in this world the easiest thing possible for me? How can I face the least amount of adversity? And as a result, we try to assist God by forging relationships with the folks around us and intermingling when we should not intermingle. Again, guys, let me bring this point home and we'll move on to verses 3 through 5. It's not that we're better. In fact, we are just as bad, in some cases worse, than people who are unsaved. But the reality is that what separates you and I is what separated the Jewish people. your relation to God. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be different than the world. And yet often I don't think there's any sadder thing than walking into a church and recognizing immediately that all they want to do is be like the world. They want to talk like the world, act like the world, think like the world. When in reality, we're not supposed to be anything like the world. So what happens in verses 1 and 2? They want convenience. And as a result, they try to help God by forging these relationships. And end up sinning. The very sin that took them to 70 years of captivity is the very sin that they commit again. God is always enough. He's always going to be enough. Stop for just a few seconds and think about God's sovereignty in your life. Think of how God has been with you from beginning to end. And realize that that will be the case until the day that you die and even past. That day, God is enough. And I can assure you, He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need your help along the way. He knows exactly what He is doing. Number 2 in your outline, Ezra's reaction, verses 3 through 5. Ezra's reaction, verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3 with me. He tears, he pulls, and he sits. He tears, he pulls, and he sits. He says, the Bible says that he tears his garments, he pulls hair from his head and his beard, and then he sits. That word sit there is not to sit like on a stool casually like you guys are doing now. It's more of a collapsing type word. He collapsed at the severity of the news that he had just been given. They had done what they had been told not to do. They had gone to captivity. They come back. God is showing them favor. And what do? They go back to their sin. And then when he receives this news, he collapses. He tears his garments. He pulls his hair and he collapses. Ezra's response may seem a little odd to some of us, but the reality of his response is that he's responding to the seriousness of the problem. He's responding to the seriousness of the matter. Let me point something out to you in verse 4. This communication that we read, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. So verse 3, he tears, he pulls, and he sits. Verse 4, and this is going to come into play in the application that I'm going to give you in just a little bit. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. This is a great term. I love this term. It's mainly a post-exilic term, which means that people started using it after the exile. It was meant to communicate when the Jews heard those that tremble at the words of the God of Israel. It communicated to them those who take God's word most seriously, who are always willing to obey it no matter what. That's the group that is communicated in verse 4. And finally, in verse 5, we see that Ezra responds by arising, but then falling right back again and stretching out his arms. He's got to get up. He realizes in verse 5 that he can't just stay there. He can't just stay collapsed. But it's interesting, you know, that from his arising, he falls right back down to his knees into a posture of humility. You know, I love this picture because Ezra runs to God. In another portion of Scripture, we see a wonderful king of the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest king that Israel has ever known, King David, who intentionally hides his sin for months before being confronted by the prophet Nathan. Now, I have to give it to David in that when he was caught, he breaks down and he runs to God. But he ran from God for quite some time. Ezra doesn't do that here. He runs directly to God. He arises, but he falls right back on his knees. He stretches his hands out as one who has nothing to offer, as a beggar, comes to his master. He stretches out his arms. And he begins to pray. By way of two questions, I want to bring some applications your way from verses 3 to 5. One is this. What's your reaction to sin? How do you react to sin? You know, it's fearful to think, but some might read Ezra's reaction in verse 3 and say, what a weird reaction, what an odd reaction to sin. Why would you tear your clothes and pull your hair out and collapse? It's not that big of a deal, right, Ezra? I mean, come on. And that is perhaps the saddest thing. Our reaction to sin nowadays. In your life, in the life of your friends, how do you react to sin? Do you take the "it's not that big of a deal" approach? How do you react to sin in your life? Do you just shrug it off? Just say, "yeah, I probably should stop doing that." See, for many of us, the reality is that Ezra's reaction to sin is weird because we have become far too accustomed to sin, both in our lives and in the lives of our friends. Entirely too comfortable with the sin around us. And so when we see somebody react the way Ezra reacts, it's odd. It's weird. We tell people, "calm down. It's not that big of a deal." My prayer today is that you never think of sin as not that big of a deal. I tried to think of a little sin. I was unable to do so. I challenge you to do the same thing. But I know the outcome. You'll be unable to think of a little sin. You'll be unable, you should, to think of sin as not that big of a deal, because sin is always a big deal. And Ezra's response is appropriate. It's necessary. How do you react? It is my prayer that you would react with the same sensitivity that Ezra reacted to this sin with. That as soon as you see sin, you cut it off in your life. That you would gently bring it to the attention of your friends and tell them that you are not exhibiting godly behavior. This will come into play a little later. Question number two. This is the second application. Who's your company? This is why I pointed out verse 4 to you and those who tremble at the words of the God of Israel. Who's your company? And by that I mean, who are your friends? What kind of company do you keep? Now, before I continue, let me make one thing abundantly clear. I think that as a Christian, you should absolutely have friends that are not saved. Non-Christian friends that you can witness to both in word and action. That is not my intent here today to communicate to you, don't have non-saved friends. No, have them. But here's the question that I have for you. Ezra surrounded himself not by weak, timid, quasi-Christians. He surrounded himself by those that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And it's my prayer that we would do the same thing. That you surround yourself with an inner circle that trembles at the words of the God of Israel. That loves God even more than you do. And can pull you up in your relationship with God and not drag you down. Surround yourselves with folks that won't laugh when you sin, that won't encourage it, that won't shrug it off, but that will call it out. Surround yourselves with those who tremble at the words of the God of Israel, who love God, who are always willing to obey His word. Verses 6 through 15, guys, 6 through 15 will take us through the end of the chapter. Verses 6 through 15, I've entitled Ezra's Prayer of Confession. Ezra's Prayer of Confession. Now, these verses are broken up into four subpoints. 6 and 7, the first subpoint is a confession of sin. A confession of sin. I want to point out some things that I thought were really, really important in these two verses. First, I want to point out the use of Ezra's plural pronouns. That's a mouthful, by the way. If you have some time today, try to say that 5 times really fast. I don't think you'll be able to do it, okay? Plural pronouns. Ezra doesn't pull what we often pull with others, with ourselves. He did it. Again, referencing back to my 5-year-old and my 3-year-old. I mean, they are professional liars, guys. And I didn't teach them. They just kind of came out of the womb that way. But they are professional. Who did it, Micah? Luke. Luke, who did it? Micah. You know, and now they have a 9-month-old little brother, right, that they can blame it on too. And James can't say anything. That's what we do. But it's never us. It's never we. And if we're not part of it, the first thing out of our mouths is, "I had nothing to do with it. It wasn't..." Ezra does not do that in verses 6 and 7. Again, Ezra's prayer of confession And the first thing he does is he confesses the sin. But what does he do? He confesses their sin. Ezra wasn't part of the sin, but notice in verse 6 how he says, "For our iniquities have risen above our heads." Look in verse 7, where again he says, "And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings," not simply saying they, Lord, they. By the way, Daniel in chapter 9 of Daniel and Nehemiah in chapter 1 do the exact same thing. They include themselves even though they had not sinned. Brenneman, commentator I read in preparation for today's lesson, says the following. Please pay attention to this. Ezra teaches us the importance of identification with the community of which we are a part or of which we are leaders. In one sense, each one is responsible for his own faults. But in another sense, the whole community is guilty when one member fails. You see, guys, this is why sin is no laughing matter. This is why sin is no joke. Take this away with you today, if you would. If you stand by, if you sit by watching somebody sin and you don't say anything to them in love, you don't do anything for them in love, you are guilty too. There is no such thing as, "Lord, that's what he did." No, because we are brothers in Christ. And so I'm called to love my brother, to encourage my brother. And if I see something that should not be going on, I'm called to tell him to stop doing it. And that's what Ezra does. Do you know what's so interesting? In verse 7, Ezra explains what sin brings. He says that it's brought captivity and shame on Israel. And so it does with us. Again, I thought long and hard of what else does sin bring? I mean, what else can sin produce? But this is exactly what sin produces in our lives. It produces captivity. Captivity to our desires, to our thoughts, to our actions. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I certainly hear this a lot. "I could never be a Christian. That religion is so restrictive. You can't do this. You can't think this. You can't go here. You can't do anything in Christianity. It's not for me. I'd rather do what I want to do, how I want to do it, when I want to do it. I'd rather be free." And in a sad kind of way, you can't help but to chuckle at that thought. For several reasons. One, mainly, is this. Sin never produces freedom. And I don't want us to be confused about this. If you're here this morning and you think that your ability to do what you want, when you want, and how you want to do it is freedom, you are absolutely wrong. Your ability to do what you want, when you want, and how you want to do it means that you are captive and a slave to your sin. That's what it means. The reality of life is this. You can choose. You can be a slave to Christ, or you can be a slave to your sin. But one way or another, you will be a slave. Now, what's interesting about that mentality is that it's not until you come to Christ. It's not until you've been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not until you've accepted that sacrifice as your means of salvation, that you obtain freedom. Freedom from your sin. Freedom from your captivity. Freedom from your shame. But Ezra says, you know, the only thing that sin has produced in our lives is captivity. It's brought shame on the Israelites. And I don't want you to be confused this morning about what sin will do in your life. I guarantee you that sin will only bring captivity to you. It will bring shame. And ultimately, it will bring death. Sin will not produce freedom. It cannot produce freedom. The only thing that produces freedom in a person's life is the blood of Christ, that sacrifice that he made for you and I. You say freedom from what? You just talked about being a slave to Christ. That's right. Freedom to serve God. Freedom from your sin. From your captivity, from your inability to do anything but bad. That's what Christ offers. That's what God offered. But the Israelites continually rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. Verses 8 and 9. Recognition of God's goodness. A recognition of God's goodness. And some of you might say, a recognition of God's goodness? What are you talking about? You have a warped definition of goodness. I mean, after all, aren't they getting out of 70 years of captivity here? Wouldn't a good God never allow His people to enter captivity? Are some of the questions that you hear? Wouldn't a good God never allow anything bad to happen to His people? One, let me just say this. When God does something, it is then by definition good. God doesn't try to live up to a standard of goodness. God is the ultimate standard. And so when He does something, by definition, it is good. That's one point. But in verse 8, Ezra points out several ways in which God has shown His goodness to the Israelite people. Look at verse 8 where he says, God shows His goodness in leaving us an escaped remnant. God was good to Israel in that He left an escaped remnant for them. This is an interesting term. It's a group, a company of people. And if you go from Genesis 1 to Revelation, throughout that history, you see a remnant that is always left. A group of faithful believers through which, by which, God begins His plans again. Through which God accomplishes His plans again. And Ezra, recognizing God's goodness, says, you have been good to us in that you left us an escaped remnant. You should have destroyed us all, but you show your goodness in that you leave us an escaped remnant. Verse 8 again. This is a wonderful term. Give us a peg in His holy place. God has given us a peg in His holy place, Ezra says. Again, showing His goodness. Pastor MacArthur, I love what he says about this. A figure of speech is what he says. You've given us a peg in His holy place is a figure of speech. And it was meant to communicate this, that the Israelites had been given prominence and permanence. Again, not deserved, not merited. But God had shown mercy to the Israelites in that He had allowed them to endure. He had allowed them to continue on and to have a place of prominence. And two more ways that God shows His goodness in verse 9. God has not forsaken us. He's not forgotten us. But instead has extended loving kindness to us. God is good. God is good. These are things that only a good God can do. Only a good God can do. Three. Subpoint number 3, verses 10 through 12. A recognition of disobedience. Recognition of disobedience. And I have to tell you here, I'm going to focus mainly on verse 10. In fact, I'm going to focus solely on verse 10 because he poses a question here. Recognition of disobedience. And he poses a question in verse 10. What shall we say? Again, you see, Ezra's lost for words. He hasn't fully recovered from the news that he's been given. And he says, what shall we say? He's at a loss for words again. Now, we know that they had sinned by intermingling, but here's the reality. He says in verse 10, we have forsaken your commandments. This is a wonderful way to describe what sin looks like, what sin is. It is a willful intention to disobey what God says. It's not accidental. It's not forgetful. It is intentional. And that's exactly what Ezra is saying. We've disobeyed and it wasn't an accident. We did it on purpose. We knew what you had said. We knew what you wanted. And yet, we disobeyed. And that's what was so wrong. That's why Ezra reacts the way that he reacts. You know, at this point, it's so easy, right, to shake our heads at the Israelites and say something to the effect of, these guys just don't get it. I mean, it's unbelievable. You go through 40 years of the wilderness and you just don't get it. You go through 70 years of captivity and you just don't get it. Let me point out to you, though, that as you shake your heads, as we shake our heads at the Israelites, we shake our heads at ourselves. Because the sad truth is that they are a mirror of us. You sin, you sin, you sin, you sin, and you sin some more. And you sin some more. You know what God wants. I know what God wants. And yet I sin. And so it could be said of us, you know, we just don't get it. What's it going to take? What's it going to take to understand and to obey God's command? Let me finish with this and I'll answer the question. With four, a plea for God's mercy. A plea for God's mercy, verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15. A plea for God's mercy. Look at how great God is. Verse 13, Ezra says, "You have requited us less than our iniquities deserve." And that's saying something, isn't it? I mean, 70 years of captivity. And yet Ezra is saying, "You have not given us what we fully deserve." Because the reality is that what they deserved and what we deserve nowadays is death. That's the reality of the situation. Sin causes death. It merits death. And yet God didn't give it to the Israelites, and He doesn't give it to us. Again, we see that leaving an escape remnant, God reveals His goodness to the Israelite people. Notice the question in verse 14. "Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction?" He's saying, if we know that we're not supposed to intermarry, and yet we do this, would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction? In essence, this is what he's saying. Would you not be justified in destroying us? And the answer is yes. Yes, absolutely. He would be justified. He would be angry to the point of destruction. Absolutely. Verse 15. "We are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." And this is the beauty of Ezra chapter 9, and this is the beauty of the gospel. It's a picture of a man on his knees with his hands stretched out, saying to God, on one hand, "I don't deserve to be in front of you." And on the other hand, saying, "Lord, here I am." In a position with nothing to offer, in a position with nothing to give, I acknowledge that I don't deserve to be in front of you, and yet here I am. And so the good news of the gospel is that we are not left in a sinful condition. We are not left without hope. But through the sacrifice of Christ, we have hope for salvation. And through that sacrifice, we have hope to approach God. And as Ezra does on his knees with his hands stretched out, say to God, "I understand that I don't deserve to be in front of you, but yet here I am. I leave you with this. We have nothing to offer God. We can do nothing to impress God. And the very attempt to do so is sinful. But as Ezra did, I challenge you today to surrender to the reality that we are helpless. To surrender to the reality and accept God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ and His sacrifice that you and I, and ultimately the Jews, have hope. Have hope. Let's pray, guys. Lord, we're so thankful for this time. Thankful for your goodness. I pray that your word would capture our hearts. Pray that your word would cause a difference in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, we would humble ourselves, approach you, and ask you for the help that we need on a daily basis. Help us today. Help us to be worshipful, Lord, and mindful of where we are, and thankful. In your precious name. Amen.